Let's go to the Lord once again this morning in prayer before we turn to His Word and ask that He would bless us with wisdom and insight into His truth. Father, we are grateful to You indeed for Your multitude of mercies for us. Thank You. Thank You for Your enriching and empowering Word, Lord. Thank You that it effectually works in the lives of those who believe. I pray this morning that we are receptive to it, that our minds are attentive to Your Holy Spirit's leadership. We pray that You would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude and verse 21. Jude 21 is where we are today. We will read that single verse to begin with this morning, Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Over the past few Sundays, we have seen that Jude is writing to exhort believers, according to verses 3 and 4, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And he gave the reasons for that being that there were certain individuals who had crept into the visible church. These individuals, he said, had long been ordained or written about for this end. And he moves on to say that those individuals have introduced doctrines, teachings, instructions that he said turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness, or a license in essence to live immorally, to live in such a way that is a contradiction to the very truths of God's Word, however that living may be. As he put it, turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into a license or licentiousness, and denying our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, or those reasons, they've secretly crept in, they've introduced false doctrine. Jude says, Christians, contend for the faith. Fight for it. Stand up for it. Stand fast and progress with it and in it. Fight. Contend for the faith. Now, we spent some time looking at that, and then we moved on to the last of this particular epistle, verses 20 and 21. And in these two verses, he tells us what we need to be doing in ourselves and for ourselves with regard to our Christian living as we are contending for the faith. And he lists here multiple things which we have examined too already. Take a look at verse 20. We are to be constructing, building up ourselves in our most holy faith. We are to be conversing with God, praying, he says, in the Holy Spirit. Now, we have spent much time looking at these individual things, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, and we spent the next Sunday praying in the Holy Spirit, and we come to the third one today. And the third one is, as we read, keep yourselves in the love of God. This particular exhortation and third exhortation here as to what we are to be doing as Christians as we contend for the faith with regard to ourselves is that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. This particular exhortation is a command. It's a command. It's therefore not optional. None of this actually is optional. He says keep, commands us to keep. And this word translated here, keep, actually appears five times in this epistle. It occurred first in verse 1. Go back there with me. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The word kept is the same Greek word there. Move down from here to verse 6. It appears two times in verse 6. The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So twice in verse 6, keep and kept. And move from here to verse 13. Speaking of those individuals who have crept in, he says, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved or kept forever. And then our verse here in 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. This particular word means to guard, to protect, to watch, to preserve, to reserve, and to keep. In verses 1 and 21, the word is used in a positive sense of preserving. God has preserved the saints. Notice there, we are kept for Jesus Christ. We are preserved for Him. And then positive again in 21, where we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. It's used negatively in verse 6 twice, and negatively also in verse 13. And what we see as we examine that then is that there is a contrast with regard to this word, keep and kept or keep. The wicked are reserved for judgment, while believers are preserved or kept for Jesus Christ. Paul also and Peter used the same scenario or spoke of the same conditions or similar conditions. And I want to look at those very briefly. I'll give you the verses. Let's look first at Romans chapter 9, verse 22, with reference to the use of this word keep or kept. Romans 9, 22. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He promised or prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You see that there are individuals here who are prepared for glory and kept to that end. And there are individuals here who are prepared for destruction and consequently kept to that end. 2 Peter chapter 2, and there to verse 9. 2 Peter 2 and 9. Peter, writing on very similar subject as Jude did, came to this ninth verse and said, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Believers are kept for Jesus Christ. God keeps us for Him. And at the same time that believers are kept for the glory of Christ, we are, as Jude says here, called and commanded to keep ourselves or to preserve ourselves or to guard ourselves in the love of God. You remember that this epistle began with the fact that we are those who are loved by God. Take a look again at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved is the word there that communicates the fact that we are loved in God the Father. We are loved by Him. Verse 21 uses the noun form, where we're at, of the verb that's used here in verse 1. And in verses 3 and 17 and 20, where it is also used and translated beloved, it's the adjective. We are those who are loved by God. And now we see that we are commanded to keep ourselves in God's love. We're going to begin to look at that and the significance of it here this morning. I will tell you that as we move into this, this is no light verse, so to speak. Not that any of God's words are very deep, and there is much here. I'm hoping, if the Lord willed, to get all through this particular subject this morning. We will be looking at multiple verses to do so. And I recognize that it's quite possible to come into a message as we have here at these particular verses in Jude, verses 20 and 21, and we could have preached this message just in the first 45 minutes on the first day and moved on to the next thing. But whenever you come to God's Word, we must recognize that it is interwoven. There is much truth in it from Genesis to Revelation. If we spent all day here, we'd never be able to plumb the depths even of this verse and the significance of it. So that doesn't mean that we are to jettison then the depth and just hit the superficial parts of it. We need to go as much as time will permit us, and understanding to and will permit us. So, having said that, we will be looking at multiple verses, and we will examine the significance of Jude's statement this morning. We are, as believers, to preserve ourselves by being always aware of the fact that God has set His everlasting love on us. As Christians, we need to always be aware of that fact. Our response to that fact that God has set His love upon us is to keep, in the sense of obey, and preserve, in the sense of guarding ourselves in His love. So in essence, there are two things we're looking at here whenever He tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God and gives believers that command. It is applicable toward obedience. And it's also applicable toward guarding ourselves or protecting ourselves as we contend for the faith. For instance, in regard to obedience, look with me to John chapter 15, verse 10. John 15:10, where the same word is used and here attributed to Christ's teaching, John 15:10, with regard to God's love. John 15:10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Look also to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 John 2 and 5. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. So, with regard to keeping ourselves in the love of God, the text refers to, one, our obedience. We as Christians, as we obey Him, as we take His word, according to John 15:10 and 1 John 2:5, we are demonstrating the love of God on us, and we are keeping ourselves in God's love. Since the definition in this context refers to the ideas then of obeying and preserving, and you listen closely to this, it does not mean that believers are to act in such a way so as to keep God loving them or to remain in the love of God. As we will see a little later this morning, God's love is a sovereign love. Therefore, as a sovereign love, it's not affected by that which He loves. Instead, Christians are to preserve themselves or protect themselves in the love of God. So, and there are sound Christian believers that teach that this has the idea of calling believers to keep ourselves in His love in the sense of remaining in it. That's not what Jude is communicating. He's calling us to preserve ourselves. He's calling us to obedience. Participating with God in the sanctification process by, as we've already seen, constructing our lives, and that pertains to conforming them to the image of Christ, our participation with God in that. And conversing with God will continually bring the Christian into conflict with the world around us and conflict with the enemy, Satan himself. And the context then of Jude, which calls us to warfare, as we saw in verses 3 and 4, as a means of enduring that conflict, we have the responsibility of preserving ourselves in God's love. It's a real war. And part of maintaining our spiritual health in the midst of it is to remind ourselves consistently and continually that God has set His love on His people. To grasp the significance then of this command to keep or preserve ourselves in the love of God and obey it, we must be mindful of the nature of God's love. What God's love first is not, and what God's love is. So, as we begin this morning, I want us to start too with the fact that of looking at what God's love is not. What it is not. Now, we could look at several things in this category, but I want to only mention one of them in particular. And that is the fact that God's love is not emotion. It's not emotion. We live in a world and in a culture where love is always equated to the emotional experience. Constantly. Unless emotions are involved and preeminent, you just don't love. That's not to say that love is without emotion, but God's love is not an emotional love. If God's love were an emotional love and involved emotion on God's part, as emotion which we have, it would destroy the immutability of God. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't vacillate back and forth in anything. He's not happy one day and sad another day. He doesn't love emotionally one day and is angry and not loving on another day. God is immutable. He's unchanging. The characteristic of emotions, they change. The Bible is clear about this immutability of God. Listen to a few verses. I'll give you the reference and read the text to you. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man, the text says, that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That text purely certainly conveys to us that God's not a human. He's not subject to these human characteristics as we are today, in particular with regard to emotion. He's not up and then down. 1 Samuel 15, 29 says, "And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Psalm 102, 26 says, "Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed." We change. God changes us. But God does not change. He is the same, as I mentioned, yesterday, today, and forever. And if we didn't get it out of that, God himself says it this way of himself. In Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." James 1:17, capturing that same truth, he says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes down," or is from above, "coming down from the Father of lights." And then he says this, "with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God is changeless. Because, as I mentioned, it's the character of emotions to change, it would be impossible for God to possess them as we know them. That God does not possess emotion is known as the doctrine of the impassibility of God. However, this is important. Because God does not possess emotions, we should not conclude in our lives that God is distant, that he is impersonal, that he is aloof from his creation. He is not. He is not. You see, we often conclude that unless emotion is involved in something, there is no care for it. Because again, we always equate the care and the love to an emotional state. And I would communicate to you that that is the human nature of things. That is the very thing that Hollywood has made multiple billions of dollars on over the years, highlighting that emotional part of humanity. To the extent we use the language and the terminology every single day and say things like, "I feel good about this." And we describe things based on how we feel as opposed to other things. We pull them into our emotional senses. The Bible speaks of God using anthropomorphic language. And it does that to communicate that God is not despondent with regard to his creation. It uses terms that would equate to our senses to communicate to us that God is not impersonal, but he is indeed personal and personable to his people and to creation. But we shouldn't go the other way or all the way and say that God is like us in that sense. He's not a man, as we read. And to think that he is just like man, according to Psalm 50, verses 20 and 21, is sinful. And God says that if we make that mistake, he will turn and tear us to pieces. He says in Psalm 50, 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's a call to make sure we are certainly in Scripture thinking of God as He has described Himself in His Word. So God's love, whenever we're discussing it and looking at it from the scriptural perspective, it's not an emotional love. So what is God's love? How are we to see it and to understand it? We're going to look this morning at five characteristics of God's love. There are others, but these are five primary characteristics. Now, before we move into this, I want to make a parenthetical note for you. When Jude is writing this text, he is writing to believers. He said, as we saw, that they are called beloved multiple times in this epistle. There is no doubt in his mind that as he is communicating these truths, they are intended for those who are loved by God. And whenever we consider that point, it brings up something very crucial to us. And that is the fact that those who are beloved by God, they have been changed by God. They have within them a new nature. God has given them a nature that responds to His love. Again, in evangelicalism today, what commonly is taught is that the natural man responds to God's love. That's not biblical. The natural man doesn't perceive the things of God. The natural man doesn't perceive them according to John chapter 3. You need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again to perceive those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. With those clear texts, you have to ask the question, why is it that so much of evangelicalism today is on the other side of the fence that says the natural man will see the love of God conveyed in Christ and then respond? That's not what we're talking about. Jude is writing to believers. He's writing to those who are recipients of the love of God. And these individuals, not recipients in the sense that they saw it and they received it, but in the sense that God set His love on them. And in setting His love on them, one of the things that He did is He changed them. He gave them a new nature. 1 Corinthians 5:17. And in that new nature, for the very first time, they saw and had a certain level of understanding of the love of God. They loved God back because He loved them. We know that clearly from 1 John chapter 4. We love Him because He first loved us. What's the cause of our love for God? It's God's love for us, changing us, giving us a new nature. And with that new nature, we begin to love Him. Now, that's important whenever we come to this obedience. Because we're not talking about people obeying God and then God loving them. And we're not talking about people obeying God and becoming believers because of that. We are talking about people loving God and obeying Him because they are loved by God and they have had a new nature, a nature change, and now they desire to obey Him. So important. It's especially important when we come to one of these characteristics that we'll see, one of the five, with regard to God disciplining His children. We know and we understand that God disciplines us because He loves us. And we love God and we want to please Him. Not to be saved, but to please Him. And there's a big difference there. The difference, actually, doctrinally speaking, between heaven and hell. The Christian loves God because God has set His love on them, and in that He has given them a new nature, and out of that new nature, now they love Him. The flesh that exists within the believer does not love God. As a matter of fact, it is at war with the very Holy Spirit of God, according to Galatians 5. There is enmity between the Spirit and the flesh. And the flesh does not want to do the things that please God. But that new nature that God has given us, that new heart, it resonates with God's love. It's important that we have that understanding. For this reason, we live again in an environment today that just says, oh, just love them. As a matter of fact, at the expense of even humanity, people have said, just love them. Don't punish them. Don't bring justice on them. Just let them know you love them. And as that philosophy has been practiced, both in home and in country, the hearts of people have grown more depraved. Why? They don't perceive that love. They don't perceive God's love. They must be born again to perceive His love. They may deserve judgment. And that's what they will receive unless God sets His love on them. So what is God's love? How can we define it? How can we acknowledge it? Well, first of all, we have to be aware of the fact in the first of five, that God's love is sovereign. It's a sovereign love. Look in your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33. Move down in the text with me to verse 19. God speaking here to Moses, and He said in verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. As you are aware, this very text is quoted in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9. Move down to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans 9, you see it in verse 15. And Paul sets it in the context of speaking about God's love. Romans 9, 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Take a look back up for a moment with me in the text to verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You see that Paul sets the verse where God told Moses, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion," in the context here of God's love. God's love is a sovereign love. He sets it on whomsoever he wills. On whomever he wills. Look in the text, if you will, with me as it goes on. Verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Notice what Paul anticipated. Well, if God's love is sovereign and he sets it on whomever he will, that's not fair, right? That's an injustice by God. And you know what is interesting about that is that comment, that question, is that we again are living in a day in evangelicalism where many things about the love of God are now defined to accommodate the lost view, the lost person's view of God, as opposed to the biblical view of God. And for that reason, the lost have infiltrated in the church, and the church has reciprocated that by saying, "Oh, God loves you regardless of what you do." And they oftentimes have the mindset, "Well, I can go out and live in sin, and if I do that, I know at the end of the day, what? God is still going to love me." And remember how I started this out? That God has put a new nature in the hearts of his people? If they have that mindset, if a person has that mindset, it is safer to conclude, friends and beloved, that that person is not a Christian. Because according to Scripture, a person that has been regenerated by God has a new spirit, and that new nature loves God. They don't want to live in a way that is contrary to God. They want to obey Him. For this, as John writes in 1 John 5, verse 3, is the love of God. How do I know whether or not I love God? Because I obey Him. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden to us. But evangelicalism, generally speaking today, has redefined God's love and tried to craft it in a way that it is accepted by the tares, the lost world, as opposed to leaving it alone as it is clearly taught in Scripture. And as such, it will appeal to God's people. They love Him because He first loved them. So important. Whenever you come to this subject of God's sovereign love today, I have heard evangelicals say and have said to me, "I wouldn't want to serve a God like that." And whenever I hear that, I think, you know what? It's possible you may not, if you're not regenerate. Because if you're regenerate, you love God and you will serve Him as the sovereign God that He is, who sets His love on whomsoever He will. God's love is not a passive love, reacting to or being drawn out from God or being drawn out from His nature by his creation. Instead, and according to God's prerogative, God sets his love on whom he will. He sets it on whom he will. He told Israel that in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 and Deuteronomy 9 verses 1 through 6. You're familiar with those texts. Believers, then, with regard to this commandment, we are to preserve ourselves in God's sovereign love, knowing that we were nothing and did nothing and possessed nothing to be recipients of God's love in the first place. The main reason Jude 21 cannot mean that Christians are responsible to keep themselves from falling out of the love of God is because being a recipient of God's love did not depend on us in the first place. It didn't depend on us. God didn't love us because we were lovable. He loved us because of God. And he had mercy on us because of God, not because of us. And that should be a great comfort to us because we are still sinners. And as sinners, we will sin. Now, we've been delivered from the bondage of it. That means we have a new nature, and that new nature does not want to sin, does not desire to sin, and hates sin. As opposed to prior to being born again and receiving a new nature, it loved sin. That's the contrast that Paul brings out in Romans 7. And if you go back and you compare the book of Psalms chapter 5 to Romans 7, what you see is that the lost person is in love with their sin. They're in love with their life on their terms, and they hate God's terms. But the Christian hates their sin and loves God and loves God's terms. And whenever they do sin, and in the midst of a warfare that we're engaged in, and possessing still the flesh, we will sin. Now, 1 John is very clear in 1 John chapter 3, and that is that we don't keep on sinning. In other words, we're not practicing it. Our lives are no longer defined by sin as Christians. We are now defined in Scripture as saints, those who are in pursuit of holiness, those who want our lives conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, those upon whom God has set his love, in whom he has put his commands, in their minds and on their hearts. We have a different path we are on. We have a different life that we lead. We desire to please God. And whenever sin comes in our lives, we know that we are still loved by God. We're still loved by him. Again, I want to reiterate, that has been twisted today. You hear it often. It's defined in many different ways that are contrary to Scripture. But do you remember what Jude said back in verse 4? They, these individuals that have crept in, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That's what they do. But the grace of God in the life of a believer is nothing close to that. The grace of God in the life of the believer causes the believer to love God and to be burdened by sin. And when sin occurs, their heart is grieved and they confess it and they forsake it. They don't revel in it. They despise it. It is negative and everything negative in their lives, and they see it as an affront to God. They don't have the mindset I can keep on sinning and God will still love me. That should be the farthest thing from their mind. And if it's there, then they would be safer to conclude that they do not know Christ, they do not love God, and God has not set His love on them. That's where they would be the most accurate in. They are biblically inconsistent and inaccurate if they conclude, I can sin all I want, and God still loves me. Not so. Don't make that mistake. To claim that is to turn the grace of God into licentiousness or a license for immorality. God's love is sovereign. And how do I preserve myself in that sovereign love? Well, I do so by acknowledging it's sovereign. I didn't earn it. I can't keep it in the sense of preventing myself from falling out of it. Praise the Lord. It's sovereign. I don't have to earn it. It came from God, and He set it on us because of His own sovereign will. It's a preservation aspect in our lives. And therefore, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Secondly, we'll conclude with this one, and we have three more. But secondly, God's love is sacrificial. God's love is sacrificial. It's sovereign. It's sacrificial. We're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved, God put His Son to death for those He loved. To give there, that word gave in John 3:16 encompasses the death of Christ. For God so loved the world, He sacrificed His only begotten Son, is what is in view. Love does. And what did love do? Love sacrificed His Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Text we're very familiar with. God commended His love, or God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How about Galatians chapter 2? Look there with me for a moment and down in the text to verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I have been sacrificed with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. God's love is a sacrificial love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God's love is sacrificial. Verse 25 of the same chapter. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He gave Himself up for her. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 9. 1 John 4 and 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates his sovereign love toward his people by sacrificing his Son on their behalf. God's love is expressed in and by sacrificial action. As believers, we preserve ourselves in God's sovereign love by recognizing biblical love equates to action. Specifically, God giving his Son for us. We keep ourselves in it by recognizing its sovereign aspect, that he set it on us because of himself. And he demonstrated the significance of that love, the weight of his love, the depth of his love for us, in that it is sacrificial. He gave his Son for his people. He gave his Son for them. Look to the final text this morning before we close that we'll examine in Romans and there chapter 8. Romans 8. And look with me to verse 32. He already made this statement in verse 31. God is for us. And now he says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In the context of this, Paul is talking about God's love. You saw it in chapter 9 a moment ago. It started here in chapter 8. If you look down in the text, Paul says in verse 35 of this 8th chapter, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on into the 39th verse. Nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, God's love is sovereign and it's sacrificial. Knowing those things, and as we said, we'll look at three others, Lord willing, next week, we keep ourselves in. We guard ourselves by recognizing those truths. It's a sovereign love. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can't in and of ourselves do anything to keep it. But we can guard ourselves in the knowledge of what God's love is in our lives. Don't let the world define God's love. Don't let evangelicalism and its grasp on trying to get the world to love God by showing them God's love, don't allow that to define God's love. Define God's love in your life as he's defined it in his word. Stand with me this morning, if you would. As you, as a Christian, study God's Word, and as you see its truths, those truths will resonate in that new nature. And again, I want to reiterate, so much time has been spent historically, especially in this country anyway, in the last 100 years, on trying to get unbelievers to understand that believers have been shelved somewhere in the background. And New Testament texts, as well as Old Testament texts, have been redefined in order to appeal to those who don't know and will never know, in many instances, God's love. And that's a sad testimony. Because as that happens, God's people are put into a situation as they hear about God's truths, they're hearing it from a perspective where it's been twisted to appeal to the lost. That's nothing new. That's not new to our country, although it's very popular here. Jesus dealt with the same exact thing. And he hit it hard on the very first day he preached his first recorded message in the Sermon on the Mount. Many texts in Matthew 5 are preceded with this as Jesus spoke. You have heard that it has been said. And then he, what appeared to do, was quote the Old Testament. And then he followed that quotation up with, but I say to you, Jesus would never take anything from the Old Testament and contrast it with truth that God had spoken anyway, because he's the author of it. He wasn't changing anything. He wasn't saying, now this is all new, that was the old, I'm bringing the new to you. You've heard it said, you shall this, and I'm going to do this. No. What he was doing was saying, this is how the text has been twisted among you today. But I say to you this. As a matter of fact, if you go through those, you will actually see that what Christ is doing is giving them the true and significant meaning of those Old Testament texts, as opposed to what the people had perceived it to be in that day, after it had been filtered through the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, you've already given us a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, by which, through the work of your Holy Spirit and that precious gift of faith, that we may understand your word. And in that understanding, you speak to our minds with your word in our heart. Cause us to know it, to obey it. And Lord, as we contend for the faith, cause us to keep building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Cause us to continue to converse with you and to preserve ourselves in your love, knowing that it is a sovereign love, a sacrificial love. Thank you for your grace and goodness. Bless us with these truths for Christ's cause. In his name we pray. Amen.